had given a message. Every once in a while, not often, something I said, I would kind of hear myself, and then I would be curious. Sometimes I'm curious because the thing I wanted to say I felt wasn't clearly communicated, and so then it's like, oh, let me do it. Let me retry this. Let me try it again. Okay. And on other occasions, I'll say something, and as I reflect on what was said, a new idea opens up. And that's what happened last Sunday. I shared about the resurrection, Easter Sunday. And I said something like, if Jesus was raised from the dead, then there's something demanded of us. Okay? Like, it's not like watching a movie and seeing something happen and there's like no connection between the viewer and the movie. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised as the Savior for the world, for you. He was raised in relationship to humanity. He was raised with God's intention that humanity, human beings, respond to the Father's raising of his Son. It's not an observation, but it's an invitation to now respond. Okay, that's the preaching of the early church. This man was crucified on the third day. God raised him from the dead as a Savior, that in Christ Jesus there's forgiveness of sin. There is life in God, eternal life. How will you respond? That's the essential kernel of the New Testament message. The raising of Jesus demands a response. Okay? And actually, no response is a form of response. Okay? So anyone who hears the gospel, the fact that they're hearing and they decide one way or the other, including not to do anything, is a response. Okay? And so as I was mulling that, praying that, I said, Lord, I just want to be much more clear about this, especially among our young people. Okay. So I date myself. I go, okay, what's a cool young person movie? Matrix. What's a cool old person movie? Star Trek? So initially I thought, but the title of my message was Blue or Red Pill, Narrow or Wide Gate. And the more I thought about it, like, if you're like under 40, you don't know what Matrix is. Okay, if you're under 40, how many of you have seen the movie Matrix? Anyone? Okay. I actually had in mind younger set. Okay. College, young adult, college, and youth. How many of you have seen the movie Matrix? Raise your hand. Thank goodness I didn't. Okay, just two. Just Jonna. Anyway, when it came out, it was pretty cool, especially the CGI, you know, Keanu Reeves. Okay. I don't know how, but I got onto the Keanu Reeves fan page on Facebook, you know. I signed up for the Sly Stallone fan. I get there, and I've done the Elvis thing. And there's a singer, great singer named Don Edwards, who passed away a few years ago. But I don't know how, I didn't sign up for Keanu Reeves, but I get his feed all the time. And about a week ago, there's a picture of Keanu Reeves and his grandfather, who sort of looks like him with the white beard and hair. And I go, this ain't true. And everyone's like commenting, wow, he looks just like his grandfather. There's like 1,000 comments. No one's calling it out. That's fake. So I did a little research. Keanu Reeves' grandfather, like, he's dead. And he doesn't look like, he's old. So now I'm in the rabbit hole of this thing. So I got no response. So I put a comment. I just put the actual picture of Keanu Reeves' parents and their aged grandparents. Okay? It's like, hey, folks. I think that did the trick. There were no more comments after that. Like, people were just... So I'm here to save Facebook. But anyway, so back to the Matrix. So for those who haven't watched the movie, let me just read this little description. There's a scene I wanted to highlight, okay? But the scene won't make sense until I read this background. The movie Matrix is largely told from the perspective of Neo, Keanu Reeves' character, a programmer and hacker living in ordinary late 1990s existence. He has a steady yet sterile office job, he has the internet, and he goes to nightclubs that play Rob Zombie music. I don't know what that is. But then he starts hearing of something called the Matrix and encounters a mysterious leather-clad figure called Morpheus, played by Lawrence Fishburne. From behind his mirrored shades, Morpheus tells Neo that he is, in fact, living in a simulated version of 1999. Everything Neo sees and senses is a construct. It's really the 21st century that machines have enslaved humanity and turned them into slumbering batteries. The Matrix being a babysitting program designed to keep everyone pacified. Neo's choice between the simulated world and reality symbolized by Morpheus's outstretched hands offering a red or blue pill. Quote, after this, there is no turning back, Morpheus says. You take the blue pill, you wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland, and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. Basically, you take the blue pill, and then you could continue your blissful ignorance. You could kind of make up the world that you think you're living in. But if you take the red pill, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to see reality. And the subtext is, the reality that you will see is disturbing. Neo, what's your choice? Now, had he taken the blue pill, it would have been a short movie. Yeah, party! You know, that would have been it. It would be like Ted and Bill, the Excellent Adventure. Excellent. You know, that would have been it. They would have like switched from Matrix to Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. But Neo takes the red pill. Right. So this is my metaphor. I'm going to offer you a blue pill, meaning you could just continue to believe as you're believing right now, or you could take the red pill. Any blue pill takers here? Anyone? Raise your hand. Don't be shy. Even though there's a lot of peer pressure not to. That's part of the blue pill. Okay, how many of you want to take the red pill? You want reality. You want reality. I want reality. What Jesus is really good at is giving us reality. Unvarnished reality. And so I want us, especially for the younger folks, to hear one aspect of his version of reality, okay? And then after having heard that, respond to it. So I'm going to read two passages from the Bible, okay? One is from Matthew. It's just short two verses. Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Okay. A picture, an image that we in our 21st century and Jesus in his first century both understand. The width of roads and the width of gates. Okay. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you my opinion, my advice. Enter through the narrow gate. Walk the narrow road and enter into the narrow gate. Because if you don't, you will find yourself on a wider road with a wide gate. All roads lead somewhere. The one with the wide gate and the wide road leads to destruction. Apollyon, the Greek word destruction, it could be understood as a place of perishing, a place of ruin, a place of loss. Okay. Now, if you enter through the narrow gate, through the narrow road, then you're going to be destined to the opposite of loss and destruction. Zoe, life. Now, then he makes a comment in keeping with that image. Many will enter through the wide gate. And at the same time, very few will enter through the narrow gate. Okay. So if we were to understand this, Jesus is making a statement of fact. He's not trying to do anything but make a statement of reality. Of course, in Jesus' thinking and the listener's thinking, life is life when the life is in God. Okay, that's the assumption. If you have life in God, find yourself living a life in God, then you will continue your destiny in God. Okay. So he's making what we would call like a demographic factual statement or sociological statement. And that is, given all the billions of people who have ever lived on the planet, humans, most will actually not experience God in his fullness, will not experience the life after this life in the company of the beloved with joy and healing, etc. Most will not experience that. Most will enter into darkness. Now, I can step back and ask ourselves a more basic question. And that is, let's take a minute or two to think about what will surely happen in all of our lives, whether it's in 20 years, 40 years, 50 years, whatever. And that is, every single one of us will die. Okay? That's just the fact. Until Jesus comes and restores everything, there is still physical death. Now I want us to think about what happens immediately after death. So I want us to consider what happens at the moment of death. What happens? Okay. Basically, there's only two possibilities. One possibility is that when you are dead, you are dead. Sounds redundant, right? That is, when your brain state goes null and there's no conscious activity because your brain is dead, and that's the vital organ in your body. Okay? If you are brain dead, you are legally, medically dead. The fact that your heart could stay alive, lungs are working, and your brain dead, you are not yourself, because we tie in our sense of self with consciousness. So one possibility is, when you are brain dead, there is no longer consciousness. You don't see anything, you don't hear anything, you don't feel anything. Just like before you were born, let's say 1 year before your birth, to discount the 9 months of gestation, 1 year before your birth, you have no experience as a person. You have no memory of that, okay, outside of belief in reincarnation, okay? You have no memory. And so, in a symmetrical way, you have no memory of yourself and your interaction with anything 1 year before your birth. When you're dead, it'll be just the same. So from the standpoint of death, it's as though nothing ever occurred. It's as though you never existed. You're the complete loss of memory or let me say, memory will be so complete, there will be no remembrance of the life that you had. Complete darkness. A complete deletion. That's one option. And I think that's the only option for what philosophers will call physicalists. People believe that we are our body, our physical bodies. Okay, that's the only viable option. If we are only our brains, when our brains are dead, we are dead. Okay, that's one option. The other option is this, that mysteriously, even though you're brain dead, there is conscious experience. And people have had near-death experience, or they've been dead a little while, they'll see their bodies from the perspective above their hospital bed, or, you know, they'll come back to life and they'll tell these weird stories of what they saw. Okay. Bob Woodward, an ABC correspondent, actually experienced this kind of stuff. He was, I think, in Iraq, bomb blew off. And he saw his body from the perspective of above. From that perspective, he was able to see things on top that he could not have seen physically while he was in the bed. So he was able to make notes of what was on top of the cabinet and so forth. So when he came back to life, when he checked out the details, the doctors and nurses says, yes, those were the things on top. There's no way at your eye level you could have seen it. Okay? So here's this reliable journalist making that note. But there's been others. Okay. So the second option is, even though you're brain dead, you still consciously interact. You see people. You hear yourself think. There's feeling. There's an ongoing existence. Now the question is, what kind of conscious existence will you experience? Now, that's where things bifurcate, okay? Okay? The first bifurcation is no consciousness, consciousness. With a consciousness, consciousness full of bliss, joy, God, love, or a consciousness that's opposite. And there have been people who've experienced hell or fear or coldness, like negative things, and come back to tell us, okay? So those are the basic limited option. Consciousness or no consciousness. Within the consciousness after death, there's the good and there's the bad. Okay? And again, this is not religious in any way. This is just possibilities of thinking. Thinking of the possible outcomes. Now, as believers in God, believers in ourselves, that we are more than our material, that we are spirit and soul, we know that after we die, there is still consciousness. We know other things that are conscious that are not embodied, angels and God. They don't have physical bodies, but they are conscious, and we can interact with these non-material beings. Okay? And so given that, the big question is, how do you know where you are going to end up? How do you know? Total guesswork, flip a coin. Try to be good. Stack things on your favor, so to speak. If there's a God that's going to judge, like try to be good most of the time. And then when you're dead, say, hey, wait a minute, look at all the good. Okay? And a lot of people do have that mindset. You know, Rose Shaw, like 2 weeks ago, a week and a half ago during our Zip prayer meeting, shared how she talked with a young adult. And they got into the conversation of what may happen, life after death. And this young lady said, you know, I think I'm going to go to heaven. And Rose asked why. He goes, oh, I'm a moral person. And so Rose was able to kind of talk her through that. And we know that being moral doesn't count. There's nothing in Scripture that says if you are moral, somehow you have an assurance. That's just not the case. Right. Now, it's good to be moral than immoral. I'm not here to be, hey, let's be immoral or amoral. I want everyone to be moral. But in terms of hooking it up as a condition for eternal life, morality is not here in the reveal, in the revelation of who God is in us. If that were the case, there was no need for Jesus to die. Like, his death will be unnecessary, because if the moral plan was already at work, then it would be, hey, I've already said it from creation, the good people make it and the bad people don't. Fair? Fair. Okay, let's do that. There's no need. And the Bible says we've all fallen. That's the shocking thing. Nicodemus thought, this Pharisee thought, he was pretty moral. Probably was. And Jesus says something radical. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What do you mean? How can I be born? I'm already born. And Jesus thinking, man, think figuratively, not so literally. I thought you were smart, okay? You are spirit. You got to be born of the spirit. You have to be birthed. The only assurance any human being has is that you have to get something from God, his grace, his spirit. That's, and you can't earn it. Morality or religion, there's no stepladder to eternal life in God. There's no man-made scheme that will do the trick. None. And from that perspective, it's hopeless. Unless God does something for you in him. And God did that in Jesus, who represents us. He died for us. That's the only assurance we get in Scripture. Pretty exclusive. And that is why the road to eternal life is narrow. And the gate is narrow. Wide roads include all the religions, all the moralities, all the whatever you believe, you could believe with the blue pill. Okay, that's why it's wide. There's more philosophies, religions out in the world than in the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is pretty small given the whole history of mankind. It's pretty small, and yet Jesus makes this pretty exclusive, radical claim. That if you don't have me, you don't have God. Okay. And so that's point number one. Okay, again, I'm just addicted to the three-point sermon. I'm thinking that this would be a brainwashing thing. Back by popular demand, the three-point sermon by Pastor John. So youth, hey, this is a three-point sermon. Okay, so that was the first one. The first point is the fact. Fact that most of humanity, most people, will end up in darkness. Death, destruction, they'll perish. That's the fact. That's the red pill fact. That's the reality. Most human beings will enter through the wide gate, walking the wide road. Demographic fact. That's the first one. Second fact is inquiring into why are people on the wide road? Okay. Now, some may be on there because they don't know any better. Now I'm considering people who've heard the gospel, but they've chosen not to walk with Jesus. And I'm curious. I'm thinking, like, what is getting them there? And so my second point is this, or statement. All who hear the gospel truly, yet reject it, do so because of excuses. And not for a legitimate reason, according to God. And this is where the second passage comes in. I'm going to just read this. Luke 14:15-24. I hope everyone's following. Wide road, wide gate, most of humanity following. Now I am including among that number those who hear the gospel, hear about Jesus, and yet they stay on the right road. My question is, why? Why are they staying there? I'm going to give you some of my opinion. It's an opinion. I'm not saying I speak from God's perspective. But this opinion is informed by the teaching of Jesus. Okay? So this is Luke 14, verse 15 and following. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you order has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" The parable, something similar in Matthew. A king is making arrangements for a wedding feast. What Jesus is highlighting is God and Jesus has come as the one who's offering a banquet. When God sends, the Father sends his Son, it's not because God is angry with the world. No, God is in so love with the world, for God so loved the world that he's inviting people. He's inviting everybody, actually. He starts with those who already have the invitation from the Old Testament. People who know about the king and the future banquet, but they make excuses not to come. The Greek word here is the verb to make excuses. So I looked up, what's the difference of excuse and a reason? And according to the internet, there are 3 times of excuses. And think about it, we make excuses all the time. Oh, my grandfather died. How many grandfathers do you have? You know, I remember writing, I was a professional, what do you call a kid who skips school? Truant? Okay, that's the fancy word. What's the other? Slacker. I like truant better. Okay. Under the stress of Walt Whitman High School, I don't know if I averaged maybe 1 skip per week, AP chemistry. And it so happened that I would get sick on the day of the exam. Like, it's pretty amazing. Like before, I'm okay, but then when there's a huge exam, AP Calc, AP Chem, dear Mr. Gilhole, I had to attend to my grandfather's. And I'm thinking, how many grandfathers? Because I'm running out, you know. My dog ate my homework, and the other dog ate the other dog that ate my homework. You know, like, you got to come up with excuse. So one kind of excuse is just a straight out lie. Yeah, and we do this because we're just uncomfortable saying the truth. You get invited to a birthday party, you really don't go, so you just make up an excuse instead of saying, "Thank you for the invitation, but I've never enjoyed your parties. It's all about you, and I'm just tired of listening to you and your stories and how great you are. I just need a me day. It's got to be all about me this Saturday. I can't make it all about you. I'm sorry." That would be honest, but we don't write those emails because that's like rude. But what do we do? Like, "Oh, my kid got sick." oh, I have a headache. You know, so one excuse is just a straight out lie. The other kind of excuse is a self handicapping excuse. I don't have the skills to. That's not my job. Somebody asks you to do it, and then you say, "Oh, that seems like a work for a left-hander. I'm right-handed." Which, really, you know, so we make up, we disqualify ourselves, you know. And then the third kind is the blame-shifting excuse. Instead of saying, "Oh, my bad," you say, "It was not my home. It was, you know, somebody else's job. It was snowing." You know, you make up some. So Jesus deliberately uses where they were making excuses, meaning no one had a legitimate reason to say no. No one had a legitimate reason. And then I'm going to ask ourselves, is there ever a legitimate reason to say no to Jesus? Let's start with one statement that he has. Matthew 10:37. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There is no comment, no statement from Jesus in response to discipleship that says, "Oh my goodness, I see why you can't follow me." But he says, "Look, if you want to follow me, carry your cross. If you follow me, people may hate you. If you follow me, your family may excommunicate you. If you follow me, you may be stoned to death tomorrow." He doesn't make any legitimate space for reasons not to follow. Now, humanly thinking, I mean, we would consider certain reasons to be legitimate, but I'm not really interested in what I think or what you think. I'm interested in what Jesus thinks, and from him, when the gospel goes out and you don't respond positively, there is no legitimate reason. You have excuses according to Jesus. Now, we don't make excuses like, "Oh, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen." You bought what? I thought you bought a Tesla. No, I don't like Tesla anymore. I like oxen. You don't drive a car? No, I have an ox cart. Let me show you. Like, it's biodegradable. What do you mean? The ox, when it dies, it's biodegradable. You know, the batteries, you don't have to get rid of. So there, certain images here don't speak to us. But like getting married, buying something, business. Oh, the kids, that's their nap time. You know, vacation. We have our own set of reasons, in quotes. And those reasons can add up for both old and young. And they all have the version of, "I would follow Jesus, but I gotta study. But I want to have a good life. I want to enjoy my life. Oh, maybe when I'm dying and old, on my deathbed, I want to just squeak in." We all have different reasons why we don't go fully in, okay? And if that's you, I want you to process this well, okay? Process the reasons or excuses that you have in keeping yourself not fully following Jesus. And some of it is out of misunderstanding. If I follow God, he's going to ruin my life. How's that based? Think about it. Why would a loving God want to ruin your life? That doesn't seem very loving to me. Well, I have the fear that if I give everything over to God, then I'm going to lose control. He's in control. Well, let's consider. You're limited. You're biased. You don't see the future. And God does, and he loves you, and God is good. Like, between the two, in whom should you have more trust, and who should have the the control. Like if we were passengers on a plane and it's shaking and the pilots are like on the intercom, you know what, my stomach's not feeling well, lactose intolerant, I just need somebody to man the plane for the next 30 minutes. Anyone, you going to volunteer? You're going to say, hey, I've seen some movies, there's something like this, and it goes up and down. Like, none of you would volunteer because you do not feel competent. The person who is fully competent about life is the one who created life, right? The one who's most informed, qualified to do life well is the one who created life and who created our inner beings, who created our affections, who knows our thoughts and minds. He's the one that in whom we should have 100% trust, not ourselves. We find ourselves trusting in human authority because we know they have more information. An oncologist has more information about cancer than you do. Like Pete and Pastor Tom know more about bikes than I do because, you know, like Pastor Tom, he's definitely addicted to his bike, okay? I'm less so. I don't even know what a derail, I don't even know the names of the things on the bike. I know the wheel, saddle. For the longest time, what's a derailleur? What is that? The numbers on the crank and the back, like 54. I don't care. I don't want to know. Like, I just want to hop on the bike and go from A to B. That's all. Like, I'm not into the thing. But if I have a bike problem, I'm going to go to someone who knows more about the bike. Now, your life is way more important than a bicycle. Yeah, that almost sounds like a sinful thing to say, but it's true. Your life, my life, is far more important than a bike. And the one who's expert in the knowledge of your life is the living God. He has no desire to ruin your life. It's the opposite. He wants to bless your life. So we operate with false beliefs about God, false beliefs about Jesus. But regardless, people who hear the gospel, don't walk through on the narrow road, they have some version of their excuse to keep them on the right road. And my warning is, don't make it a bad habit. We think of decisions as punctual, like something that just happens. Did you know that decisions are also habitual? They're patterns of decisions that we make. Okay? All of us decide and act, but almost all of our actions and decisions fit a certain pattern, right? So you take an addict, okay? They're going to have a certain pattern to their life. You have somebody with, like, OCD, like for me, I'm going to, like, there's a certain pattern. It would be out of character for me to do something else. There's certain pattern behavior. But here's the tricky thing. The more you say no to God, the easier it's going to be for you to say no to God in the future. The more you say yes to God, the easier it's going to be for you to say yes to God in the future. That's how we are made. We are not just decision machines, we are characters. We have habits. We have affections. And through our decisions, we can condition our affections and our character. And here's the bad news. Here's the red pill. The older you get, let me say it this way. It's not less easy. Let me say it this way. The older you get, the harder it is. There's a reason why people come to faith at the age of like 4 to 13. The vast majority of the world's Christians come to faith at a very young age, like from 4 to 14. I forget what the studies were. After the age of 14, the number of people coming to faith, it just goes down. Why is that? Because developmentally, young people are interested in life, purpose, meaning, especially when they're teens. Who am I? Who do I belong? Who do I love? That's the time in their development. They're seeking for answers. But once you get old, you settle down. You work. And the things of this world, this practical, just overwhelms you, and then you just don't respond to God in the same way. So there's a window of opportunity for most human beings when they're relatively young. Okay. Now I'm going to kind of wrap things up a bit. Third point. So we focused on the folks who heard the gospel, who are on the wide road, and my answer is we are there intentionally. Every person who's heard the gospel and they're on the road, they're not there by accident. That's what it means to hear the gospel. You hear the gospel, no thanks, not now, adios, maybe later, mañana. Okay? It's intentional. Not now. Later. I'm not saying no, not now. Okay? So for now, it's a no, right? Yeah. Yeah, right. It's intentional. And that intentional no is, from God's perspective, an excuse. You don't have a legitimate reason. You're making yourself feel good. Let me just ask you, I've done this. I am feeling tired. I don't want to go. And if it's like, hey, something fun, like vacation or biking, like, yeah, just a scratchy throat. Yeah, I can't see with half my eye, but I'm okay. But somebody says, hey, can you, like, help move the furniture? We're going to move from this house. We go, oh, I'm not feeling so good. Ooh, and then psychologically, you actually feel more tired. Isn't that interesting? You really don't want to do the thing. And so Suzanne says, hey, John, when are you going to clean the house up, do the yard work? You know, backache. What are you doing bicycling? Strengthening my back, you know.